As I was saying, good evening and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. Thank you very much for tuning in this evening. And we've got a couple of people here live. The doors are open here at Spring Valley Bible Church. If you feel like getting out of your pajamas Sunday morning, Chris Dang is going to be teaching us. And he's going to be doing a camp report. And you would have a much better camp report experience if you're here to see a few of the children, and you'll be able to see the screen behind me much better, and see all the fun and frolicking that was going on at the camps this year. As for this evening, you're just stuck with plain old Phil. We're going to be talking about the Book of Timothy. The first thing we need to do is to prepare for the worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless it is done in His power. So search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsession, and problems, and ask Him for the eyes and ears of God the Holy Spirit, so that all we say and do may edify this local body
and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come together before Your throne of grace and to ask for the eyes and ears of Your Spirit as we turn to look at Your Word. It's, Heavenly Father, it's been a long day for many of us, and we need the comfort and guidance of Your Word that we might rise again early in the morning and fight another day. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would work in us then as it does now, and that we might be encouraged to take these words to heart as Paul told to Timothy, and we look to this book that we might learn to glorify our Savior as Timothy did. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. So, let's see. As far as prayer requests and announcements, as I said, Chris Dang will be teaching both classes Sunday morning, and see, he'll be doing his camp report in the second class as well. It's a fantastic Bible study at summer camp, and the only reason I haven't talked more about it is I don't want you to steal the thunder from Chris on Sunday. But man, it was a fantastic time with those young people. The class I got to teach on Thursday was just phenomenal. Their level of engagement and the questions that they asked, it was just fantastic to see them so interested in knowing more about their salvation and their walk with the Spirit to glorify our Savior. It's a lot of darkness in our country these days, and we were lighting little candles that we might hopefully keep the light shining from the United States so that God can continue to use our nation. The number one prayer request after your brothers and sisters in Christ here locally has got to be our nation. There's no political solution. We think, if we just get the right candidate in, and there's no guarantee that candidate will or can do all the things necessary. We can't legislate that this would remain a Christian nation. You know, they often say that their argument would be that this is hasn't ever been a Christian nation, but you can't deny that this has been a nation of Christians up until the last few years, and it seems like it's gone so fast, but it was a slow process, and perhaps though with the power of God, the Holy Spirit in our work, work through us, spreading the gospel and living to demonstrate Christ's love, we can regain our nation's status as one nation under God and get to continue shining the light of the gospel to the world. So please keep Chris in your prayers. Kit, he'll be coming back in at some point. I'll be back on next Wednesday night and the following Sunday, and I'm ready to keep on going, and hopefully Chris and Kit can step in whenever they have a class ready and are so led to do so. I really love this opportunity to get to teach the Word of God We want to keep Herman in our prayers always as well. He and Judith. Judith needs your prayers for comfort and patience. She's seeing improvement in Herman. Herman's spoke with him earlier this week or end of last week, and he's sounding chipper and sounding good. He's very encouraged to see that our church is still online, that we're still demonstrating Christ's love to one another and to him and to in the youth camp with the ministries going on from our church. It's a hard time for him. And in addition, but he's making progress as far as his speaking and words coming to mind. He's with greater ease. He's continuing to show improvement with his therapist. He has had some difficulty with AFib on top of all the other things going on, his recovery from his stroke. And his AFib is a very low heart rate from what I understand. And it could be partially from the introduction of a lot of new medicines and his recovery from his stroke. But they are constantly, he already has a heart monitor, I believe, so they're constantly monitoring his heart. And so if you would please add that issue, AFib, and a matter of Herman's health, to your prayer list for him. Let's see. So, Herman and Judith, continuous prayer for them and for Kit, Chris and I as we try to keep the pulpit warm for him. Cindy Edwards in Wichita Falls. We have a long list of cancer patients on our prayer list, including Johnny Thompson and Autumn, a young lady from our youth group fighting lung cancer. And what a tremendous witness she has been by all accounts through this process. We send out the prayer list each and every week, thanks to Leslie Jensen, please, can't pray it all at once every day, then pick a section, pray through for a few people, lift them up, and keep the your fellow believers, their needs and their work to glorify God on your lips before God. Let's see. And Tish also still fighting for liver kidney recovery. So, any other prayer lists you got or prayer requests from you guys? No. Okay. Well, let's lift up our fellow believers real quickly before we study the Word. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Not as just one guy behind the pulpit, not as one guy plus four or five in the room, Heavenly Father, but all those who are listening, join us in unison as we come before your throne of grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our pastor, Herman, and Judith, and we just pray for his rapid healing and his ability to teach the Word to us again. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the work of your Spirit in our local assembly. We pray for all those who have cancer, Lord. We lift up their caregivers and loved ones, and we pray for an end to that dread disease. Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation and ask for the work of your Spirit in revival. Heavenly Father, every once in a while we see glimpses of your love overwhelming the darkness and violence that is out there. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that those little glimpses would be shown more and more than the violence and unrest out there. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit's work and that we see your Spirit's work in our nation. We lift up all these prayer requests, Heavenly Father, and we ask that in all these things, our Lord and Savior would be glorified. For it's in his name we pray, sir. Amen. Let's see. Okay, well, let's start with this. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Amen on that. If your faith is resting in me, you aren't going to get very far. But hopefully God, the Holy Spirit, has some work for us to do here in the book of Timothy. We started this study last couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night when I got to teach last. Tonight and the next few Wednesday nights I get to teach, we're going to be looking at Paul's epistle to Timothy. We looked at Timothy's background, and we got a picture of the close relationship between he and Paul. Timothy was a native of Lystra in Asia Minor. He was born about AD 17, so he was around 30 years old when he met Paul. We first see Timothy in Acts 16, and Paul probably met him on the first missionary journey 4 or 5 years before that. Timothy began accompanying Paul on his second journey. He was with Paul on a mission that Paul had sent him on for the rest of his life. Paul was probably only 12 or 15 years older than Timothy, but looked at him like a son, as we'll see him call him his child in Christ and his son several times throughout the first and second Timothy. Timothy worked with Paul in Phrygia, Galatia, Mysia, Troas, Philippi, Berea in Acts 17:14, and continued to do so even more work, do even more work in Athens and Thessalonica for the church, not to mention his work in Corinth, Macedonia, Ephesus, and Greater Asia. Timothy was also noted for coming to Paul's aid when Paul was fell into prison. And Timothy is at the church in Ephesus when Paul writes this epistle to him. So, I started considering Timothy and even referred to him a couple of times in our overview as the first generation pastor teacher. You know, Paul and the apostles that went out, they spread the gospel and demonstrated to others how the gospel was foretold in the Old Testament, and all that Christ did had been promised in the Old Testament. And all that Christ was going to do in the future is foreseen in the Old Testament as well. The only thing that wasn't in the Old Testament was us, this time of the church. And it's always skipped over as God prophesies in the Old Testament. And so this is the establishment of the church in action as we see these epistles written. The three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. It's from these books that we get much of the administration, customs, and practices of the modern church. We still look to these three books to see what it is we need to do to run a local assembly, and what it is we expect from those who teach and lead in that local assembly. So we get we're going to see a lot of nuts and bolts, especially in 1 Timothy and some in 2 Timothy as well. But tonight we're going to get started with our study in 1 Timothy by trying to work through an outline of what we're going to be seeing in 1 Timothy. We're going to try and read through all, if not most, of Timothy, 1 Timothy tonight. 6 short chapters. Shouldn't be too arduous for you. And take a look at these sections of Timothy and what Paul is talking about as he goes through the book. You know, Herman has often talked about in theology, in his seminary studies, that he had a class where they had to outline books of the Bible, and no two guys ever outlined it the same, except for the ones who cheated and got an outline from somebody else, right? But pastors cheat too. And all teachers plagiarize.
All right. So, we're going to, so no two outlines are the same, and that's because Paul didn't write from an outline, right? Paul is writing a personal letter to Timothy, and that's one of the unique things about all three of the pastoral epistles. They aren't a letter that's sent out to a group of churches to encourage them and tell them what they're doing right and answer problems that were going on. That's what we see in Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and all the epistles sent to the name of a city, basically, right? And those letters, they would have been read in every little church in around. They got passed around. They got copied and passed around. And that's why we have so many copies of them still to this day. And but that's a work of a different branch of theology than I generally deal in. I don't go to those ancient. I only had one crack at the Textus Receptus, and I didn't enjoy it very much. I much prefer the Greek translation with periods in it. let's see. So we're going to start off, and as we go through the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and as normal, every book of the Bible is going to, especially the epistles, starts with a salutation, right? Just like we always say, "Dear Bob, how are you today?" Right? So remind them of their relationship with Paul, and even though this is a personal letter instead of a letter to churches, he opens with that same sort of salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in faith. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, it's the personal relationship that is what this is all about. That's what the salutation reinforces for us. Okay, so he starts off right away in verse 3, and he's gonna talk about why he's writing to Timothy and what he's trying to get at in this epistle. Okay. And this is one of the things that's always kind of difficult when you read through an epistle or study one of them, is that it like any letter, it's half a conversation, right? You get one person is saying, and sometimes he says, "As you asked me," or "As I have told you before," but a lot of times we're left to wonder what it was that he had heard or had been asked that he's addressing in the epistle. So he reminds him in 3, in 1:3-7, exactly what's going on here, why he's writing to him. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The provision of God, which is by faith. That word administration there, it's really provision of God. And God has given all the things that He has provided for us. We get them in the exact same way. And that's in that ablative by faith. Okay? I'm not going to try and get bogged down in exegesis as we read through tonight. I just want you to get the overall idea of what Paul is writing and what his points are to Timothy as we go through it. So the heresies that he mentions, and we'll talk more about those in depth. These are Gnostic teachers that he's referring to, and I'll give you some background on those when we get to that verse. Certain men. We hear that phrase by Paul in a couple of other places and a couple of other places in the Word of God. And those guys that are talking to you about this, okay? And it's always the ones spreading false gospels, false doctrine. Most of the time, it's related to men doing the plan of God. And that's exactly what Gnosticism is all about. What you know is the important part, and God God is letting you do His plan and His work. So it's got a little philosophical bend to it, but it's still just a gospel of works that these guys are teaching. So they're teaching strange doctrines, nor pay attention to the myths, endless genealogies. They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the provision of God, which is by faith. So, but the goal of our instruction, this is the true goal, it's is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice always, when in the Word of God, our goal, the thing we're trying to produce here to glorify Christ, is love. And the goal of our instruction, everything that we're teaching you, is so that you will love. Okay, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Not faking it, not having ulterior motives. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And I'm still drilling down on this section a bit, because they're clearly talking about Gnostics in the first group of certain men. But this seems to be Judaizers that he's talking about here. Those who are teaching, you've got to live like a Jew under the Mosaic law to be a Christian. Okay, and they say that they take application of the law to strange degrees, and we see this to this day among those who follow the law, whether Christian or not. So, 3 through 7, we've got one, if not two, different heresies that Paul is going to address in this book. Gnosticism and Judaizers, living by the law. And he's going to go on now and talk a little bit about the law right up front. And you've got to remember that Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He knew the law. He knew what the law was really talking about. And he knew it not only from the standpoint of grace now, provision of God fulfills the law in the real sense, as God really wanted it fulfilled, but also knew what it was like to live under the law as a Pharisee for most of his life before he came to Christ. So he knows that these people don't know the law very good, and they're denying Christianity as they make these assertions. So picking it up in 8 through 11, Paul is going to talk about the true purpose of the law. Okay? But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or rightly. And again, boy, I really I'm ahead in this study, and I really want to start talking about that now, but I'm trying to keep on task here to get you through the outline overall. But the law is a good thing. The law, without the law, we wouldn't know what it would take to please God. We would just do what we wanted to do to please God and call it right. You know, self-justify, self-righteousness, and never come to a point of knowing that we can't do it. The law is good because it teaches us that we are helpless before God. Okay, and if you're doing it lawfully, if you're doing it rightly, so realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Paul always does that too. When he has a list of sin, he always says, in a whatever or things like these, he says, if I didn't get you, I get you in this last part. But friends, you got to remember, he just said, that's the people that the law was given for. all those horrible sinners that we once were ourselves, horrible sinners, and hopefully we spend enough time in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that we're just little sinners these days, but sinners nonetheless. And the law is there always to remind us that we need the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We need the redemption of Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit all the time. So all of these people, all these terrible, horrible, sinning people, that's what the law is made for. Not a righteous guy. So, according, and this is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So there's the true purpose of the law in 8 through 11. Now, as I said, Paul was a Pharisee and knew the law and worked under the law, but he now talks about how God graciously brought him through that and got him out of the law as well. I thank Christ. This goes from 12 to 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. How did he strengthen him? God, the Holy Spirit. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He was a murderer, right? He killed Christians. He was one of those guys that he just mentioned in that list, and he readily admits that. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. An unbeliever hasn't got the faculty to know that they're acting ignorantly, okay? It takes the revelation of God the Holy Spirit, the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. So whenever you put the gospel out there, it's God the Holy Spirit who takes that information and makes it real to them so that they can make a volitional choice for or against faith in Christ. So, he didn't know that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor until it was revealed to him. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy. In order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Everybody that knew Paul was a persecutor, look at him and say, if God can forgive him, save him, and work so mightily through him, he can sure help me. for those who would believe in him and for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Fantastic prayer there, just thrown in, right? He wasn't even trying. What a beautiful prayer that is. Let's see, 18 through 20, we're going to get a little more of Paul's purpose and instruction to Timothy. This command I entrust to you, Timothy. See how clever? I figured out that this was further instruction to Timothy, because it says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. And again, really my child over in the column, but shows that close personal relationship. My son, accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Fellow believers, that's what we've got to do each and every day. We've got to fight the good fight. And we have been entrusted, just as Timothy was, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning it. And that's talking to him about his ordination, that you might fight the good fight. We all have that keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. We'll see, I think, a couple more references to these guys. We'll go looking for them when we come through the verse. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, notice he did say, so that they can burn in hell, right? He wants them to learn not to blaspheme, and be restored. He wants them back in the church, and that's the attitude we should have as we look at the insanity around us. Those people that the very people that are looting, pillaging, and rioting these days are the very people we want to come to our church and worship with us. Okay. We want them restored to relationship with God. I would love to turn one of those people that have that much energy for destruction into a force for Christ if we had a chance. Then we would truly be spreading the word. Okay. So now, in the next two chapters, First Timothy chapters 2-3, we're gonna talk about church administration. Okay, you've got to realize that there had been no such thing as a church up to about 50 years before this, or less than that. Okay, and so they didn't have a manual. And so this, in a great sense, is Paul writing down the manual, the instructions for the function of the local church. And it is, like I said before, the basis for all that we do in a modern church. You see a church name like Presbyterian. Well, that's one of the words we're going to see in administration. Presbyteroi were the elders in the church. And so this is a denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, is built on the ones that have been the elders, the old folks in the church that have been around the longest. And, of course, that's tied to Calvinism, because if they could stick it out into old age, surely they were elect, right? So they're going to judge and watch over the election of the next generation. But these words that we're going to see here as he describes the function in a local assembly, these are words that are throughout the churches in the church age. Some used wisely, some used foolishly. But we see these same words over and over again. Okay, so we start off in chapter 2 talking about public worship. And he's going to talk about prayer in chapter 2, 1 through 8. And he's going to talk about women in public worship in 9 through 15. Now, I'm going to read through this section, but please don't throw rocks at me. I'm just reading the Word of God here. If you are disenfranchised or upset, we'll talk about it a little more in depth, but for the most part, it's saying what it is saying as we read through this, and you're going to have to make a decision whether you believe the Word of God and what it says and want to live by it or not. Okay? So, chapter 2, 1 through 8 is prayer in public worship and in public worship. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. All men, everybody. And we do that. That's why we start our prayer service with prayer requests, and we urge you to lift up our president and our police officers and all those in the administration of our country and our church, right? And that's exactly what he says here too. On behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, right? Highest positions, God put them there. good or bad, God put them there either to bless us or to discipline us, but God put them there, and we have an obligation to obey that authority. In order that we may, and why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. If they are good rulers, we get tranquility and quiet life. If they are poor rulers, then we get discipline from God because we haven't been spreading the gospel to keep it tranquil and quiet. Okay? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a verse often misused right there. That's what a verse that universalists would point to and say, see, everybody's going to be saved because God wants everybody to be saved. And what God wants, God gets, right? But God has essence that cannot be denied, and one of those is his righteousness. And righteousness cannot have a relationship with unrighteousness. He did everything that the unrighteous may come to him and be cleansed of all sin and stand before him white as a lamb through the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's how he demonstrates that he loves us all and he wants a relationship with us. But it does not overrule our volitional responsibility to put our faith in the work of Christ. It does not overrule our volitional responsibility to look to His Spirit and express His love in our lives. So, just because He desires it, of course He desires it. He sent His Son to die for it. So, but that doesn't mean our volition is set aside. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, if those universalists pounding on verse 4 would just read one more verse, and that's so often the case when people misapply a verse, if they just read one more, just one more verse, then you would have seen the error of your reasoning there. All who are going to be saved have to do it through that one man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Fullness of time, maturity of time. Okay? And for this I was appointed a preacher. We'll expound later. A preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he's not only is he preaching this gospel to the Jews, he's sending it out to the Gentiles, and he's not wrong to do so, and he's not lying to them and telling them, "Oh, I'm preaching to the Jews. I'm just being nice to these Gentiles over here." Okay, and that would definitely be the opinion of a Judaizer. As we look to those two different heresies earlier, they would be saying that the Gentiles are inferior if they can be a Christian, if Jesus even was going to save them at all. Okay, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Lifting up holy hands, we kind of make fun of those believers that do this in other churches, right? But that's the very verse where they get that. That's that where that custom and practice comes from. And there's nothing wrong with it. They get a little over emotional about it sometimes. I'm going to try and find this clip. Chris Daigh showed at camp one time as a comedian, and he was talking about the way people raise their hand in churches. And he said, you got some that like carry the television. And you got some that wave hi to grandma. You know, he talks about the different ways people raise their holy hands in the church. But I'll see if I can find that by the time we get to this verse. But lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And like, and so that's the end of the place part about prayer, right? Started off, pray for everyone, ended up, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. When Paul says a no, don't do this without wrath and dissension, always think about the opposite of those, because that's what he's commanding you to do. What's the opposite of wrath? Love, right? What's the opposite of dissension? Unity in his spirit, right? He's always making these same demands of us. Oh man, he wants me to love that guy and be patient while he can. Yep, that's the answer every time. Every time. And, let's see, so as a, without wrath and dissension. Now, 9 through the, in 9 through 15 is women in public worship. And he's going to have more to say about this later on, I think. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making claims to godliness. Now, a lot of people might get offended by that, but doesn't that make sense according to, as befits, act like Christians. He uses that word in for all of us many times throughout all of the books that Paul wrote. Act like the Christian you are, right? And if you're going to church in a, you know, basically a prom dress, all dolled up, you know, that's, I'm laughing because I'm thinking about, when Patricia and I got to go to tour of the Vatican, we were doing Rome in a day. We saw a lot of things, and we were dressing casually because we knew we were going to be running around. And we asked this young lady in the store there who was British, you know, very international crew on the ship, and we asked her, you know. What about is there like a dress code when we go into the Vatican? You know, do we need to be prepared to wear a tie does she have to wear a skirt or anything like that? And she goes, oh no, you don't want to go in there all bangers and bums, but you can dress casual, you know. Yeah. So just be modest, she was saying, just as Paul advises here, modestly and discreetly. But rather, by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. There's a direct statement that is much, much in debate even to this day, and we'll analyze it a little closer, but, it says pretty much what it says. Women can teach other women, but women are not supposed to teach men from a pulpit. Okay. And here's why, he says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. Okay, so it really, men have no different attitude given to them. Continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. Show the fruits of your faith in your life. It's the same role for all the sexes, except for the childbearing part, right? Okay, so. That's his portion about women in public worship. And then starting in 3, remember 2 and 3 is all about the administration of the church. So if you ladies think you got it tough as I read through those 2 or 3 verses about women, well, we hit chapter 3 because he comes after the pastors and the deacons and the rest of us with no holes barred, I assure you, okay? So, chapter 3, he starts talking about the overseers, we'll discuss these words, overseers and deacons and elders and things like that when we're going line by line here. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Okay. So, it's been more than one pastor shot out of the pulpit by his children's activity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Okay? So not too young. So remember, Timothy's well over 30, which is middle-aged in those days. If you hit 60, you were doing good in that time of the world. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, right? He's got just as us, all of us, especially more so, I guess you would say, the leadership of the church has to have a good reputation. He can't be kind to those in his church and be a big fat jerk in the market down every time he steps out, right? Again, it's going to boil down to the fruits of the Spirit in everything that we do, whether leadership or otherwise. Now we switch from overseers to deacons for the next few verses here. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Clear conscience, that's going to be a whole Bible class, I'm afraid, the first time we hit that in chapter 1, because he brings that idea up several times. Clear conscience. And let these also be first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons as if they are beyond report, if they are beyond reproach. This is where we get the idea of boards, that most ordinations are preceded by boards where a group of pastors will sit down and ask the candidate questions about what he knows about the Word of God and his training, okay, and his life. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Okay? Well, I thought we were done with the women, right? Women can't be teachers. He's talking about leadership here, isn't he? Right? That's the section we're in. He was talking about women, said they couldn't be teachers, but here he is talking about deacons, and he says women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossip, but temperate, faithful in all things. So he is not excluding women from the leadership of the church in any manner here. He's saying they have the same, have to have those same qualifications that the men do. But I'll be anxious to drill down on that and see if it says deaconesses anywhere. But a woman deacon nonetheless. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus. So, he's going to be under those same high standards as we saw for the bishop, the overseer. Okay, and women who serve in the church, the same high standard. And pretty much all of us who bear the name Christian, the same high standard. It's just that we have to grow in sanctification, and we make mistakes, and we should be picked up, dusted off, and set back on the path of righteousness. It's not until someone becomes so hardened of heart that they start calling their sin right before God that we ever see the option of kick them out of the church. Okay, so. But God recognizes that there's a growing process in our spirituality. And Paul is telling us we want the people that have gotten over the hump of I'm a fervent believer today. I think I'd like to sin a little tomorrow, right? Okay. And every believer goes through that process. That's what sanctification is all about. Ebb and flow of as you learn to rely more and more on God, the Holy Spirit in your life. So we come to the end of this section, and he tells them exactly why it is that he's giving them these instructions. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household of God is the church, the ecclesia of the living God. We're the ones called out to represent God and to show the world that He is. The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the mystery of godliness, and he gives a description of Christ. Christ is the mystery, that God would give his only Son to do the work we could never do, and to pay the price for our unrighteousness so that we may bear the righteousness of God to the throne of grace. And we're given that privilege, that honor, so that we can represent God here on earth. We can tell others about that magnificent work that's available to us. And I got halfway, right? Halfway through the outline. We got six chapters here, and we'll pick it up there and hopefully finish the outline and start the exegesis in chapter one next week on Wednesday night. It's always a pleasure and honor to serve you and the study of the Word of God. I got to admit, I enjoy the study time more than the teaching time, but it's all good to me, and I hope that you're encouraged, that you look to the Lord, your Savior, and the power that He has given to you in each and every circumstance of your life until we meet again. And enjoy the time with Chris Sunday morning, and I'll see you next Wednesday and in the future. Let's bow our heads in prayer. How magnificent it is, Heavenly Father, to look to our Lord and Savior, to see all that He has done for us, to know all that He is, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. For it's in His name we pray, sir. Amen.